I find it difficult to preach without bringing Ghana into the picture somewhere. And this morning, it's going to be right at the very beginning. Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. And it's simply this: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." I brought a book that I purchased in Ghana. It's a book that's filled with all kinds of different signs that you see along the side of the road. Ghana is famous for their creative, is that a good word, Jeff? Creative signs. Let me read just a couple of them that really do pertain to what we're talking about this morning. Here's one. I won't show them to you. The pictures are kind of small. But it was found outside a barbershop. And it's the name of the barbershop: "God will change your situation haircut." Okay. I'm not sure if that's a good change or a bad one. Depends on what the haircut looks like. Another barber shop was entitled "Depend on Jesus Haircut." I guess that means you can't depend on the barber. So you're going to depend on Jesus. El Shaddai Hairdo was a woman's in front of a woman's styling salon. Haircut places seem to really rely on the name of the Lord. Zion Haircut was one that was seen by whoever put this book together. There was a fashion shop where you can get wedding gowns and suits and all that stuff made, and it's in Jesus' name fashion. "In God We Trust" is the name of a fast food stand. Now, a fast food stand is just kind of a little booth. And apparently the person doesn't trust his own cooking very well. Then there was "Yes, My Lord" special. Shito. Shito is a hot sauce that they use in Ghana. So this person was using the Lord's name to help sponsor his Shito business, I guess. Whoops, that one. Oh, yes. This one is a little bar. Drinking spot, they call them in Ghana. "God will fill my cup." Drinking spot. I'm not sure God is interested in that. "God says iPhones." Okay. And then finally, "God loves" is the name of a refrigerator and air conditioning service. And there's more in here, but it's very common in Ghana for them to take the Lord's name and put it on the signs of their business. And I'm not saying that everybody who does that is necessarily taking the Lord's name in vain. It may be that their goal is simply to put their testimony out there. But I've been in enough of these stores to tell you that not everybody does that. Because what's going on in the stores, especially, for instance, the drinking spot, is not necessarily honoring to the Lord. It's a way for a businessman or woman in Ghana to, it's a good luck charm. For lack of a better term, if I put God's name on my business, excuse me, God has to bless it, because he can't let anything that his name's on not be blessed. And this kind of using of God's name to try to benefit yourself, I think, is exactly what Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 is talking about. It's taking the Lord's name and using it vainly. That word "vain," in when I looked it up in my Hebrew reference works, it's transliterated as shame. That's the Hebrew word shame. But what it means is it talks about the authority, the honor, the character of the person that name is involved around. I said the word "vain," not "vain," the word "name," when it says, "You shall not take my name in vain." He's saying, don't take my honor, don't take my authority, don't take my character and use it in an empty way. And this very, very, very often in Ghana is one example of how that happens. But I think there's some other ways that we do this. We use God's name, his character. Again, when we take his name and use it, we are associating his character to what we're saying, his authority, his honor, and we use it in an empty way. The most obvious is through interjections or expletives, profanity, vulgarity, just any way we commonly use God's name, or we make God's holy name common or base, or blaspheme is another word that we could use here. You see, all of those things that I just spoke about, the interjections, the expletives, the profanity, all of that just cheapens God's name. And this is what God is trying to help us to understand, that needs not to happen. And what I mean by that is not that that doesn't need to happen, but it needs not to happen. It mustn't happen. How many of you have seen texts lately and OMG is part of the message? Well, that's taking God's name in vain. That's just an abbreviation. Or, and I'm going to substitute words just to try to not be offensive this morning. We'll say, for gosh sake, but we won't use the word gosh. We'll take God's name and interject that there. Whether it's to our kids or, you know, be quiet or someone we're working with, but we'll take God's name and use it just as an interjection to our communication. Or we'll use it in a kind of a, I don't know, not really joking way, but I've heard it said about people when they're talking about a rich person, they'll say something like, he has more money than God. Not really how we ought to be using God's name. Back in the 60s and 70s, it was popular to say the Beatles were more popular than Jesus. I just think those are empty ways to use God's name. It's not something that is honoring to him. And it brings a question to my mind, other than Pete, why is it only God's and Jesus' name that we use in this way? People will say, for Pete's sake. Okay, I don't know who Pete was and why he deserves to be grouped in that list of people whose name is taken in vain. But you never hear people say, oh, Buddha, you know, for Buddha's sake, or, oh, my Buddha. You know, they just don't say that. And heaven forbid that any worshiper of Islam would take the Lord's name in vain. It just wouldn't be said. And in fact, we live in Ghana for part of the year, and Islam is a major religion in Ghana. If another Muslim would hear you say that, it could break out in a fight, because they honor his name. And yet we so often don't. I worked with a guy when I was first out of college. Well, actually, it was when I had resigned from the ministry up in, excuse me, up in Nina, and before the Lord called us to another ministry down in Waukesha, I worked at a glass company, and I worked with a fellow by the name of Rob. And he would use the Lord's name all the time. I mean, it was like in every sentence, or at least every other sentence, you know. And finally, one day, I pulled Rob aside and I said, how would you feel if I called you all the way up here from the back of the warehouse and then told you I didn't want you after all? And he looked at me funny. I said, that's what you do to the Lord all the time. You call for him, and if he shows up, you're not interested in talking to him. And he just looked at me weird, but I just had enough of hearing my Lord's name just used in a base, common way. And I wanted to express to him, you know, this does matter. This is offensive. And I don't know that he got it, but I at least wanted to express to him, God's name is important. Let's be careful how we use it. Secondly, cursing is a way that we use God's name in vain often. Mark chapter 14, verse 71 says, but he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man to whom you speak. That was Peter that was being described there. Just before the crucifixion, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. Do you realize what Peter must have been saying there? He was saying, basically, in God's name, I don't know him. Or even, I'll substitute a word, I'll be condemned if I know him. That's the kind of language Peter was using to try to avoid being caught up in all the hysteria that was going around in the crucifixion of Jesus, taking his Lord's name in vain and calling a curse upon himself. We hear it all the time. Things like, I'll be darned if I knew him. Well, they don't say darned when they use that, or darn you. Who are you to set your, you know, and the question to me is, who am I to set myself up as a judge, even when Jesus didn't? And when we condemn someone, you know, when we say, excuse me, damn you, we're condemning that person. We are saying to that person, I hope you go to hell, or you deserve to go to hell. And who am I to set myself up as a judge, even when Jesus didn't? Jesus says these words in John chapter 12, verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus said, it's not my place in this era of time, the incarnation, for me to be the judge. I leave that to God. And yet we'll turn around and, not we, but commonly people will turn around and use those kinds of words just so flippantly. Back to my coworker, he would regularly use this phrase when referring to something he was working on that wasn't responding the way he wanted. Darn you, or darn this thing, or whatever. And again, one day I'd had enough of it, and I said, you know what, Rob? God doesn't condemn things. He only condemns people. And that's what we need to understand. We can't just flippantly use God's name just because we're angry about something and think that that's okay. Swearing and oaths are another way. I swear to God. People will say, hand to God, this is true. Or I swear on the Bible, etc. John 5:12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. James chapter 4, verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And that was just in response to what James was talking about people commonly doing, saying, I promise this is going to happen. And James is saying, no. You better say, if the Lord wills. That is something I really appreciate about Ghana. We'll ask somebody a question. I'll ask Pastor William a question. You know, will you be there Friday at 10 o'clock? By God's grace is always their answer. They don't say yes or no. Their answer is by God's grace, or if the Lord wills. And they take that very, very seriously. You even hear it from people who are not necessarily Christians. It's just part of their culture that they are, it's just standard for them to identify God as the one who's going to decide whether something is going to happen. You see, the problem with swearing, if we swear to something, we take an oath, we have no control over the outcome. Nor do we have control over if I'm going to even be around the day that thing comes to pass or not. And yet I'm swearing that I'm going to do it. Before God, I'm going to do this. And he may have taken me home before that thing happens. We have to be so careful. If we want to be truthful. It's gotten to the point with me personally, and I'm not saying everybody should do this, and my wife, it drives her crazy. But I'm trying to get myself away from using the phrase, is it supposed to rain today? Well, if God says so, yeah, it's going to rain. And it's supposed to. And if God says no, then no, it's not. But we have no way of knowing that. So I'm just trying to train myself just as a personal exercise or discipline to say, is it predicted to rain? Or are they forecasting rain? Rather than, is it supposed to rain? Because only God knows if it's supposed to rain today. Again, that may be a little over the top for some of you, and it is for my wife, but I'm just doing that as a personal exercise to try to train myself to remember I don't really have any control over these situations. We go on. How else can we use God's name vainly, verbally? Well, how about false preaching? False promising. Things like the prosperity theology. If you bring your offering, God is going to bless you and you're going to be wealthy. Or the name it and claim it. You pray it and God will give it to you. Or faith healing, because God doesn't want anybody. I've heard this so often in Ghana. God doesn't want anybody to be sick. And my response to that is, why isn't the Apostle Paul still alive then? Because if it's never God's will for people to be sick, and they come right out and say that, never God's will for people to die, we wouldn't have a funeral business. So we have to be so careful in our preaching, what we promise, what we say. Praying as well. When you pray, Matthew 6:7, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. You know, praying in an empty way is a way that even we Christians oftentimes fall into taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, I grew up with kind of a Pharisaical view of this, which led me to conclude that that means we should never, never, never read prayers. We shouldn't read them. We should always just speak them. Well, the problem with that is the scriptures are filled with prayers. The Psalms are mostly prayers. And if we can't read prayers without using the Lord's name in vain, there's a lot of scripture we can't go to. I think the proper view, and what I've come to believe is the proper view, is that anytime I'm praying and I'm talking, with sincerity, it doesn't matter if that's a written prayer or if that's something I'm just speaking off the top of my head. It's the meaninglessness that Jesus is trying to get across to us. Don't pray in a meaningless way, just an empty way, just not thinking about what you're praying. Or for those of us who have to pray publicly. Sometimes we fall into the trap of, I want to sound good in my prayers. Really? Is that important? I think that's a way we can take God's name vainly. Excusing sin is another one. For instance, as a pastor, I have heard anything from, God doesn't want me to be unhappy, to, God told me to get a divorce. I've heard that in my counsel, in my office. Well, God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. Well, that's true. He wants you to stay married and be happy. But most recently, when a young lady said to me, God told me to get a divorce. That's the using of the Lord's name in vain. That is using the Lord's name to try to excuse my choices, my sinful choices. And that may even be beyond using his name in vain. It's scary to me. So excusing sin is another. And finally, and this is again another personal one, when I was still pastoring Kettle Moraine Community Church, I did a series on the Ten Commandments, similar to what we're doing now, and I became quite convicted about a practice that I had never considered before. And that is using God's name in a joke. I don't think God gave us his name so that we could use him as, you know, as a punchline in a joke. Just a for instance, I saw this on the internet this week. And I've omitted the actual use of God's name, but his name was used in this joke twice. A Baptist missionary was walking in Africa when he heard the ominous padding of a lion behind him. The missionary prayed, grant in thy goodness that the lion walking behind me is a good Christian lion. And then in the silence that followed, the missionary heard the lion praying too. And the lion prayed, I thank thee for the food which I am about to receive. Kind of cute. You can chuckle, but when you add God's name to a joke like that, is that really what he intended for us to use his name for? Just to be a punchline in a joke? And I've tried as best I can. Just personally, this was just a conviction God laid on my heart to not do that anymore. Because God's name should be precious to us. And we've got to be careful, ever so careful, not to use it in an empty way. And that's really what that word vain means. It's emptiness. You know, women have a vanity. What's it for? Putting makeup on. I'm not trying to say you women shouldn't put on makeup. That's not where I'm going with this. But just that concept of making ourselves look good is vanity. It's really kind of empty. Mary was talking about it with us just before the message this morning. He's not interested in what this looks like. He's interested in what this looks like. But there's another interpretation for that word vain as well. You see, it's the Hebrew word shav, and it means deceit. It means to take something up for the purpose of deceiving. And that too is something God doesn't want us to be involved in. He doesn't want us using his name in any way deceitfully. And how do we do that? Well, let me read a couple passages in the New Testament that talk about what it means to be a Christian. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. I'm reading in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, and them being Jesus' disciples. But the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now, God's name is involved in this passage. These Christians, these people who are calling themselves, at this point, they weren't called Christians yet. We'll get to that in just a moment. But they were calling themselves disciples of Jesus. And there was things going on. There were miraculous things happening amongst this group of people that were calling themselves followers of Jesus. So they were taking God's name upon themselves, and rightfully so. They were followers of Jesus. There were so many signs and wonders regularly happening, it says, that none of the rest dared join with them. So the unsaved world was watching what was happening, and they were kind of amazed by it, but was like, I'm a little afraid to go down there. And yet, the very next verse says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. So these people were amazed. They were afraid so that they wouldn't join them. And somehow in that process, God multiplied the church. There was some great power being demonstrated through people who were calling themselves by Jesus' name. Later in Acts chapter 11, verse 25 to 26, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. I read that to say, when we call ourselves Christians, we are identifying ourselves with that same group of people. Disciples, followers of Jesus, synonyms. We're first called Christians in Antioch. That means there's three synonyms now. There's disciples, there's followers of Jesus, and there's Christians. And they all mean the same thing. And the problem is, oftentimes, that name Christian, we claim it for ourselves, but it may not be really in keeping with what Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 is saying. You see, Exodus says, at 20, verse 7 says, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Doesn't say don't use it. Doesn't say don't speak it. It says don't take it. Don't take it up. Don't take it upon yourself. So part of what I think God is trying to get across to us is, people, if you're not really a Christian, don't call yourself one. Let's take seriously what this name, Christian, really means. Because it's very possible to use it in an artificial way. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. There were people living during the time when John was writing this that were living in such a way that they were demonstrating they weren't really Christians at all. There was an artificiality. They claimed to be Christians, but they weren't living it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus' response to them is, I didn't know you. See, it's possibly to artificially take the name of Christ, and we got to be so careful with that. Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone comes to me and hears my words and does them. I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood rose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well. It was built on a firm foundation. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. We sing a song in Sunday school. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And that's a really good song. Especially, I like the use of the word the foolish man. Because Psalms reminds us that the fool is the one who says, at least in his heart, there is no God. He may say, I'm a Christian, but in his heart, how he lives, he's saying, there is no God. And then finally, James 1:23 reminds us that oftentimes this deception, this artificiality, is self-inflicted. We're fooling ourselves. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. How stupid is that? It's one thing for me to try to deceive you, but for me to try to deceive myself, especially with something of eternal value, I cannot think of anything less intelligent. And we got to be so careful. Let's make sure that when we pick up the name of Christ, it's not in an artificial way. You see, Paul goes on, and Peter as well, reminds us that assessing our salvation status is really something that we ought to be involved in. Don't just assume. I've seen it happen. I remember one man I was counseling when I was still at Kettle Moraine Community Church. He came to me, and we were talking about his salvation. And he said, well, when I was in Awana Club at 10 years old, I prayed a prayer. So I know I'm saved. And now his family was falling apart. He'd been in jail for drunk driving many times. And he just really wasn't taking the time to assess, is what I thought really true? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying earn your salvation here. He's saying let your salvation work itself out of you. Let it be seen. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, you will never fail. We need to assess our salvation. We're foolish not to. We need to be sure. If we find ourselves in a position that it is impossible for us to obey Christ, we need to go back and reevaluate that. Now, having said that, I want to make it clear. It's not for me to ascertain your salvation status or for you to try to ascertain mine. This is something that God is calling us to do within ourselves. Because in Matthew chapter 13, he says just the opposite when it comes to me trying to judge yours. And he was telling the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares. And somebody had planted in his field, and the wheat had come up, and then some enemy of his had come in and planted weeds. And the workers came and said, "Should we pull up the weeds?" He said, No. You can't tell the difference between the weeds and the wheat. So leave the weeds alone. I'll take care of that in the end. So this is not a call to judgment on our part. God is not asking us to judge each other. He's saying, judge yourself. And then finally, though, there is action that needs to be taken. Sometimes there is action that has to happen. I have to do it in a way that is not judgmental. But in Matthew chapter 18, we are told, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You see, though I'm not supposed to try to necessarily assess your heart condition, as a church, we have a responsibility to assess your actions, one another's actions, our actions. Because Jesus' name rests on what the church does. We're calling ourselves a Christian church, and if the watching world is seeing us behave no differently than they are, what good is it? And that's what Jesus is trying to help us to understand. We need to treat each other in such a way that we try to reconcile them first. But if they're irreconcilable, then we are admonished by God himself to treat that person like an unbeliever. Now, lest we forget, unbelievers are not people we're supposed to spit at on the sidewalk or walk to the other side of the road so we can avoid them. When Jesus calls us to treat them as an unbeliever, it just means we shift ministry focused, our ministry focus. And now we look at that person and say, we want to win that person either to Christ or back to Christ. That's what he's calling us to do. So there is action. Jesus is not telling us to just ignore how other believers are living. Just be careful that you're not trying to assess whether they're truly saved or not. That's up to God. But they're actions that we have to deal with. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, calls himself a Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. And then he says something that's very hard. Not even to eat with such a one. The only person in Scripture that we are told not to associate with is someone who claims the name of Christ but lives like the devil. That's hard, because oftentimes that's in our own families, and we have to figure that out. How do we do this, Lord? How do we do this? Because in our heart of hearts, as a parent, we don't want to lose our children. We don't want to push them away. And yet, here it is. So what do we do? And I'm not going to take time to go into all of that right now, but this is I just want you to see the seriousness of what God attaches to his name. Also, there's assurance of salvation. If we call ourselves Christians and live accordingly. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, 1 John 5:13. He's saying, what I've written here in 1 John, I've written all these things to give you assurance of your salvation. God doesn't want us just wandering out there wondering. He wants us to assess, but ultimately he wants us to be sure. He wants us to know that we can be saved. This is one of the greatest reasons that I can think of that this commandment is really for us. We said that in the first message of this series, that the commandments God gives us are for us. Well, they're to give us, in this case, assurance of our salvation. You can know for sure. Don't be satisfied just using the name of Christ. Own it. Cling to it. Live like it's yours. I mean, how many of us, you know, we've heard it said in movies and maybe even said it in your own homes. That's not what, in my case, that's not what McIntyres do. That's just not how we live. That's what Jesus is calling us to. Live like you are mine. If you live like you are mine, you will know you are mine. He wants us to be sure. And finally, don't use my name carelessly. The end of our passage is pretty powerful. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I paraphrased, you could put it this way. Don't make me show you how serious I am about my name. Don't force me into that position. God wants us to know that we are his. But if we are not, he does not want us besmirching his name, for lack of a better term. Leviticus 24, verses 10 to 16. An Israelite woman's son went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses, and they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Now, that is not our practice today. That was the Levitical law. But it does remind us how serious God is about his name. Kill the person. If he's going to use my name in a blasphemous way, put him to death. Because I don't want that spreading. I don't want that spreading throughout the whole congregation of Israel. Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, whether in our walk or our talk, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. There's a song and conclusion this morning that Andre Crouch wrote a long time ago. It's just a little chorus, but very powerful, I think. It's called Bless His Holy Name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Not use it wrong. Not take it falsely, but bless it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. He has done great things. He's done great things. And he repeats it a third time. He has done great things. Bless his holy name. Father, you have given us a commandment, which again we see is for our good. And the first aspect of the good that you gave us this commandment for is found in the second half of the verse. You're serious about your name. You will not hold guiltless those who misuse your name. And it's a warning to us, Father. Don't make me show you that. Don't put me in that position. Don't be at odds with me here. It's dangerous for you. But also, as we use your name, as we claim your name, as we call ourselves Christians or Christ ones or followers of Jesus, and we live like it, we can know for sure that we truly are your children. You ask us to assess it, and then you show us how to assess it. Are you living up to it? No problem. You're one of mine. Father, I pray that you'll help us to take this seriously. Help us to adopt your name and then to live accordingly so that others can see what you're really like. We pray these things in your name. Amen.